All right. Father, thank you so much for this day. We love you. And we pray for all of those who aren't with us today, who are traveling or maybe sick or have things going on. We pray that you would be with them. And Lord, we pray that you would be honored and glorified with our worship of you. As we read and study your word, I pray that you would teach us and that we would draw appropriate application from the text. And we would recognize the connection that we have with you because of your Son and his shed blood for us. We thank you so much for the gift of everlasting life. We thank you so much for the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to walk with you in holiness and in communion with you. And I pray, Lord, that you would accomplish that in us this week, this month, and the rest of our lives. But I pray that you'd bless our time in your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, for those who are visiting, we are going through the book of Matthew. We are reaching, or we have reached, the tail end of the Gospel of Matthew. We've dealt with some important things before related to the Gospel of Matthew. Gospels is the word I'm trying to pluralize. You may have wondered, why four Gospels? Why not one? Why not two? Why not 12, one for each tribe, or each apostle writes or has written a gospel of their own? Well, there's four because that's who God, the Holy Spirit, moved holy men along to produce these pieces of writing. But they all have a different focus. Each gospel writer sets out to ask and answer certain questions. Now, we've done this review several times over our time in Matthew, but if I could boil the book of Matthew down to one sentence, it would be, why did the king come, but not the kingdom? Why did the Messiah come, but the Messianic kingdom not get installed at his first coming to earth? Well, Matthew answers that question, but he also gives us a little bit more as to what happened after the rejection of the Messiah. And that's ultimately the answer to why the kingdom didn't come, because Israel rejected their Messiah when he offered to establish this kingdom. Here's an outline that we've been following for the last year and a half or so through the book of Matthew. We looked at the early part. Essentially, you could divide Matthew into two parts. First of all, the king has come. Matthew gives all the credentials of Jesus Christ, that he is, without a shadow of a doubt, the Messiah, the long-promised Savior of the world, King of Israel, King of the world, King of the universe, Creator God himself, the Messiah. He proved and demonstrated this with his heritage, his birth being of Abraham, of David, so he fulfills the promise that God made to King David that, David, your descendants will be on the throne of Israel and rule and reign over the entire earth. Jesus fulfills that. And so Matthew expertly demonstrates all of these miracles. One of my favorite miracles is essentially the casting out of a demon that caused muteness, the inability to speak. Well, according to first century Jewish exorcism, the way they would exorcise a demon or cast a demon out was to get the name of said demon and then pronounce them essentially to disperse from that person that they are oppressing or possessing. Well, with someone being mute, you can't get the name of the demon, can you? So it was said among the Jews, only the Messiah could cast out this sort of demon. Well, Jesus cast out this sort of demon. And what was the response of the religious leaders? They said, oh, it's by the power of Beelzebub or Satan that he does this. And they thus committed the unforgivable sin, and they condemned their generation to judgment. And so Jesus then shifts gears. And the rest of the book, what we see in chapters 13 through 28, is Jesus' reaction to his rejection. And it's by, number one, training his disciples for ministry in light of his soon departure, but also to pronounce judgment upon that nation of Israel, and also give that generation of Israel, and to also give revelation of what would happen prior to his second coming. Well, we are in the heart of the final narrative, the crucifixion and the resurrection of the king. We have been seeing lately the observance of Passover between Jesus and his disciples. This is the final Passover that Jesus will observe, and we'll see that in our text in verse 29 in particular, before the kingdom. This is the last Passover Jesus observes prior to the kingdom. Well, today we're going to look at verses 26 through 29. We're going to look at the bread, the cup, and the kingdom. And we're going to look at why do we observe communion every Sunday at this church. Now, I mentioned liturgy at the beginning. We don't do communion every Sunday because of some liturgical need, but because the purpose behind communion is to remember the sacrifice of our Savior for our sins. And how often do you want to remember that? Well, it does us well to remember it weekly, and that's why we choose to do so. So the bread is discussed in verse 26, the cup mentioned in 27 through 28, and the kingdom, verse 29. So let me just start by reading the text in its entirety, and then we'll break it down with observation and what doctrines and significance is contained within our passage. Starting in verse 26 of chapter 26 of the Gospel of Matthew, it says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" So a lot there, a passage you're probably very familiar with, but there's some things that maybe you're not familiar with. In regards to that. So we'll work through this. But first of all, the first thing we see is this was while they were eating. Now this demands eating what? The question, eating what? Well, the context, eating the Passover meal. This was a meal that was established in Israel's calendar year that they were to observe every year. And it pointed back to the significant moment where essentially the nation of Israel was born. The place that Israel was born was Egypt. God sent his chosen people to the land of Egypt, where they were protected initially through the blessing of Joseph and all of his wisdom that he was granted by God to share with the Egyptians to protect and preserve the world at that time faced with immense famine, gave way to a transition in leadership in Egypt that led to the suffering of the Israelites as slaves. And whenever we suffer as human beings, what is our tendency? What do we do when we suffer? God, help me. And so they cried out to God. And what did God do? He listened to their cries. And he called, well, first of all, he protected through divine providence a baby placed in a basket and put into the Nile River. Which, if you know anything about the Nile River, there's a lot of crocodiles, right? Or alligators. I get those confused. All I know is one you see after a while, the other you see later. Beyond that, I can't tell the difference. But anyways, God providentially protected Moses and set him up to be the deliverer who would deliver Israel. And how long did it take for Moses' preparation, by the way? 3 years of Bible school? 40 years of the school of hard knocks, right? And this is a point I love to share. He was 40 years in Egypt. That's when God called him, when he was 40 years old. And then he spent 40 years in the wilderness. And he didn't start working for the Lord until he was 80. And so I tell people all the time, if you're not yet 80 years old, your ministry life is just beginning, right? Of course, the lifespan was a little bit different then, but the point stands that you're never too old to serve the Lord. Another lesson you learn in Scripture is you're never too young to serve the Lord. No matter your age, you can serve the Lord, and all that is required of you is to trust in Him and see where that service takes you. And so Moses was used by God to call Israel out of Egypt, and the major feast that commemorated that amazing moment in history is the Passover meal, where they would take a lamb without spot or blemish, and they would slaughter that animal, and they would consume that animal in its entirety with an assortment of other dishes and items related to the Passover meal, one of which is included the unleavened bread. So during the main course, the Paschal or Passover lamb, the head of the Passover would take unleavened bread, and the head of the Passover would bless the bread, dip it, and distribute it to all of those around the table. So this is what the meal looked like. He would, again, take some of the lamb, put it with the unleavened bread, dip it, and distribute it, right? So it's a delicious bite passed around to all. But there's some interesting details that Dwight Pentecost explains. He says, the dipping of a piece of bread was a significant part of the Passover ritual. In the course of the Paschal meal, the master of the feast would pick up some unleavened bread. He would put bits of lamb on the pieces of bread, sprinkle some bitter herbs on it, and then roll it. Then he would dip the bread containing the meat and herbs into a bitter sauce. This bread would then be handed to a guest. Now, a short word on the explanation for the bitter aspect of this. The bitterness was to be a reminder of the enslavement and suffering in Egypt. So when they had that bite, it would be a very tangible reminder of their suffering. However, Pentecost goes on to add, it was customary to offer the first piece to the most honored guest at the feast. The place of highest honor had been given to Judas. Go to John chapter 13 to see something interesting. This is what puzzled me last week. I don't know if you remember. I was trying to figure out why Judas was present during the Lord's table, or communion, if you will. And as I continued studying this passage in detail, I found out he wasn't. He was there for the beginning, but then he left. So in John chapter 13, jump down to verse 26. Well, let's actually look at 24. Jesus just revealed to his disciples that one of them is going to betray him. Not that he's going to be betrayed, but one of them is going to betray him. Verse 24, Simon Peter therefore motioned to him, that is John essentially, to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then, leaning back on Jesus' chest, he said to him, Lord, who is it? So this is the imagery I want you to see, is they're gathered for this Passover meal, and they're sitting essentially in a circle, and they're reclining, because that's how they would eat at this period of time. Judas was to the left of Jesus in the place of honor. John was to the right of Jesus, and he was essentially close to Jesus, and he was able to ask this question. Peter, therefore, asks, or motions to John to ask. And verse 26 goes on, Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall have a piece of bread when I have dipped it. Now, we talked about this last week, that, well, that would be a pretty clear sign, right? He just said, one of you is going to betray, and there's 12 options, so whoever he dips the bread, that's the one who's going to betray. What's the problem? He did that for all 12. Jesus' point is simply, one of you in whom I'm sharing the most intimate, significant meal for an Israelite, one of you, my closest friends, will betray me. Because it goes on to say, having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, notice the time frame here. He dips the bread, and he gives it to Judas. He's the first one he gives it to. Now, notice verse 27. Now, after the piece of bread essentially was given to him, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Judas does not partake of the bread, let alone the cup. When he's given the bread, it said, we're told Satan entered him, and Jesus says, "What you do, do quickly," and he departs. And 28 explains, "But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him, for some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, 'Buy those things we need for the feast,' or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night." And so the context here is significant. The place of honor for the Passover guest was given to Judas. This is yet another remarkable act by Jesus to give Judas a way of escape. Essentially, the message communicated is, Judas, you don't have to do this. But Judas made the choice to betray Jesus. No scene in Scripture better pictures the truth contained in Romans 5:8. So go to Romans 5:8, one of my favorite verses. And let's start in verse 6. "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." If you've never meditated upon this verse, I would encourage you to do so. What does that mean, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us? Well, if you add a little bit more to the equation, as in the nature of God being omniscient, he knows all things, does that include your sin? Not the ones you hide, though, right? What does all mean in all-knowing? He knows all things. He sees all things. He knows everything that you've done. He knows everything you will do. And the clear teaching here is that while you were yet sinners, while Christ saw everything, God knew all that you would do, God sent his son to die for you. And that is the picture we see around that table. He died for Judas. Judas could have been saved if he only trusted in Jesus Christ. But he didn't. He hardened his heart. He was more concerned with the money that he could make. And so he betrayed his not only teacher, which in and of itself is a terrible betrayal, but the Messiah, the teacher of teachers, the creator of heaven and earth. So during the Passover meal, this is taking place, and the imagery or the motion of the service here is Jesus took bread, which would happen during the meal. This is facilitated within the meal. Jesus is going to bring something out of the Passover meal. I've had some individuals try to suggest to me that the communion table does not come out of Passover. I disagree. I think it clearly and directly comes from Passover. So Jesus, during the Passover meal, while they were eating, took bread and he blessed it, which was normal for the head of Passover to do, is he would give thanks, in other words. That was a normal Passover custom, so nothing out of the ordinary here. And then he would break it in order to distribute it. This is, again, nothing out of the norm, totally consistent with the typical Passover observance. And then he would give it, again, right in line with typical Passover observance. But then he reveals something. He says, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now this is normal for us. We've heard this many times. And if you've come to this church for any amount of time, you've heard it every week essentially. "Take, eat, this is my body." But if you're a Jew sitting there at that table, this would be revelation. This is new material. This is new instruction, new teaching that Jesus is giving to them. And so let me ask you, and this is open for open answer, what did the bread symbolize before these words? Before Jesus gave this revelation, what did the bread at Passover symbolize? Unleavened, right? What does unleavened bread symbolize? Essentially, the separation of the sin of Egypt, right? For centuries, that has been the symbolism of this meal. When they eat that bread, they think about the sin of Egypt and their call to be holy as God's chosen people, His chosen nation. And Jesus switches it here and He says, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now, I do think there's a correlation, because they were called to live separate from the sin of Egypt. And the only way that you could truly live separate from the sin of Egypt, let alone the rest of the world, is what? By being in Christ. How do you become in Christ? By believing. What does believing mean? To accept as true certain facts. What are the facts of the gospel? Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, for my sins, for the sins of the whole world, He died. For Judas's sin, He died. For the rest of the 11 disciples, He died. For you, living thousands of years later, He died. For your sins, to pay the penalty for your sins, my sins, our sins. And if you accept as true those facts, you believe in Christ, you're saved. You have everlasting life. So Jesus here is changing the sign or the symbolism of the bread to His body. Now the significance here is, again, Jesus is observing Passover for the last time prior to the kingdom. And so He's setting up His followers for how to enjoy fellowship with Him in between the last Passover and the installation of the kingdom. This is from a good commentator, Tom Constable. He says, "The Israelites associated their redemption from Egypt with eating the Passover meal. Now, Jesus' disciples were to associate their redemption with Jesus' death, symbolized in this similar meal." Now, I've poked fun a little bit, tentatively, with these disciples, because at times they seem a little slow, right? Admittedly, if we inserted ourselves around that table, we would do the same thing. This full comprehension of what Jesus is doing here wasn't realized until later. But as they reflected upon the Last Supper, again, this is not only the last Passover, it's the last time they shared a meaningful moment with Jesus Christ before His death. So you think about your loved ones that you've lost. What was the last time you spent with them? What did you do? Do you cherish that moment? Well, I think these men would have cherished this moment, and they would have reflected upon everything Jesus said and this teaching and that communion that was seemingly going to be broken, right? Because you can't have communion with someone who's not there, right? Who dies? And Jesus is demonstrating the clear point that He's been teaching all along, by the way, that even though He's absent from them, He is spiritually with them, as Matthew's going to later reveal in chapter 28, even to the end of the age. He's with you. Why? Because you have been placed into the body of Christ when you trusted Him for salvation. There's a spiritual connection. So this word Eucharist comes from this passage. Eucharisto is the word. And there's some things that are... There's two things in particular that are for our consideration. Number one, there's four views, by the way, to what does this mean? This is my body. The first thing to consider when looking at this passage or other passages is the relationship that Jesus has to the elements. Does He become the literal body and blood? Is He in, with, or under the elements? Is there any spiritual presence or benefit, or is it something else? Secondly, the consideration of whether blessing is bestowed on the partaker or not. In other words, when you observe communion, do you receive any sort of blessing from doing so? Those are the two considerations. Now, here are the four views. First of all, I know you love big fancy words, so here's one. Transubstantiation. Transubstantiation. This is the view of the Roman Catholic Church. And this is essentially the view that the elements are Christ. The elements are Christ. Literally, when he said, "This is my body," he meant, "This piece of wafer is my body." The problem with that is Jesus was sitting right there, right? So it couldn't be his body. His body's right there. It didn't become his body. It was something separate. Then with the Reformation, we get an exploration or a revisitation of these passages and what does it mean exactly. And we have the view of consubstantiation. Con is a prefix that means with. So the substance of Christ is with the elements. Transubstantiation is the substance of Christ becomes the elements, or the elements become the essence of Christ. Consubstantiation is held by Luther and thus Lutheranism, and it's boiled down to Christ is in, with, or under the elements. So I guess if you, when we pass communion, you could look under the bread and see if Jesus is there. Poking fun in good faith, but also I don't think this is the case. The third view is the spiritual presence view. This was taught by John Calvin, and consequently the Presbyterians. I don't know where this stands today, whether it's all Presbyterians still view this, but they would view something to the effect of the spiritual presence of Christ is in the elements. So there may be a carryover for people within our circles that take this view. I don't have a problem with that, except we have so many promises that say he is with us until the end of the age, right? So do we need communion to maintain his presence? It's kind of the same thing that bothers me where wherever two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst with them. That's often been taken to mean, well, you need at least two or three believers in order for this to be a heavenly function, right? God won't show up otherwise. If you're by yourself, sorry, you're on your own, literally. But that's not true, is it? Lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age. So I would reject that view. Then there's the biblical view that these are a memorial. What is a memorial? Comes from the idea or concept of remembering. A memorial is something that helps us remember. Memorials are important because we like to forget, right? Memorial view takes the idea that these elements are for remembrance of two things in particular, the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. And whenever I think about the body of Christ and his blood, his incarnation, the creator of heaven and earth took on flesh. He humbled himself by becoming man. So I think about the concept of humility. If the Creator would humble himself, shouldn't I? Shouldn't I live a life of humble service for my brothers and sisters in Christ? And then the blood washes and cleanses us from all our sin. And those are, I think, good, appropriate reflections as we remember what Christ did. But just to go back, but I don't think there's any spiritual advantage that is gained by observing the elements. In other words, I don't think you get a plus one point, right? For every time you take communion, you gain XP in your spiritual life and you grow a little bit more because you took communion. And if you grab the biggest wafer in the dish, all the better, right? You're even more spiritual. Whatever cup has the most juice, more spiritual advantage. No, it's the remembering. Now, is there a blessing that comes from remembering? Yeah. But I don't think there's a spiritual advantage. I think that's a carryover from the Roman Catholic Church. And forgive my bluntness, but the sacraments within Roman Catholicism are hoops to jump through. The more you jump, more hoops you jump through, the more likely or savable you are. But eternal security, it can't be known. You have to keep jumping through those hoops and hope that in between jumping through hoops, you don't commit some sin that would be unforgivable. That's not the case. If you have trust in Christ, you're saved. This is a remembrance of what Christ has done, lest we forget. So that is the bread. Then we come to the cup, verses 27 through 28. I got to go back to Matthew. Verse 27 again says, "Then he took the cup and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" Now there's a lot here that needs discussion. First of all, again, this was during the Passover meal, and then this happened. So this is also during the Passover meal, but it's after the bread. Jesus took the cup. Now, in the Passover observance, there were, I believe, four cups, and the third cup was called the cup of blessing. And so this is, I believe, the cup that is being used to reveal something new, the cup of blessing. Another quote from Tom Constable, but he's quoting Alfred Edersheim. Just a quick background, Edersheim has a lot of really good historical context. Him being a Jewish believer, knew and studied and wrote on a lot of the Jewish background to the New Testament. And he says this: "To this day, in every Jewish home, at a certain part of the Paschal service, just after the third cup, or the cup of blessing, has been drunk, the door is opened to admit Elijah the prophet as forerunner of the Messiah. While appropriate passages are at the same time read which foretell the destruction of all the heathen nations, Psalm 79:6, 69:25, and Lamentations 3:66. It is a remarkable coincidence that in instituting his own supper, the Lord Jesus connected the symbol, not of judgment, but of his dying love, with this third cup." Now, I wouldn't say it's coincidence. I think it's very intentional what Jesus is doing here. But he's, again, adjusting the symbolism here. But I don't think he totally moves away from the Elijah principle that foreshadows his second coming and the establishment of his kingdom. So he took the cup. That's a part of Passover. He gave thanks, also a part of Passover. And he gave it to them, also a part of Passover. And he said, "Drink from it, all of you," which is, again, part of Passover. But then he teaches them something about the cup. He says, "This is my blood." And this would, of course, have the same four views: the transubstantiation, consubstantiation, spiritual presence, and memorial view. Oh, yeah. So the elements are Christ in, with, or under the elements, spiritual presence, or memorial. Again, I think memorial is clearly the best, most accurate view, and consistent with Scripture. Of the new covenant. So now we're getting something that is new information to the text, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So now he's explaining things a little bit more involved and in depth than just the bread. What does he mean by "of the new covenant"? Well, first of all, Matthew has a variant. The majority text says yes, the critical text says no. So, in other words, the variant is new. The word "new" is added by some manuscripts, and it's not included in other manuscripts. All that is to say, I think it belongs for other reasons. Whether it's in the original or not is up for debate. Luke has "new covenant." Luke was very careful with his research, so I'm sure he would have done his due diligence to assure make assurances that this is exactly what Jesus meant when he said covenant. Mark also has a variant. Paul uses "new" for mentioning the new covenant when he talks about it being instituted to him. So the argument definitely leads to the conclusion that Jesus is absolutely talking about the new covenant, not the old covenant. What is the new covenant? Thank you for whoever asked that. Go to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. And I'm going to read starting in verse 31. It says, "Behold, the days are coming," which tells us what? They haven't yet come, they're in the future. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of the Baptists and the house of the evangelicals. The house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So who is the party of this new covenant? God and who? Israel. Where's the church? Not in this passage. Not in view. So this covenant, 32, is not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, by the way, he got done talking about the day of the Lord, so after the days of the Lord, I will make this covenant with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds. Where were the stone tablets placed according to the old covenant? In the ark of the testimony, right? But here, God says, I will put my law in their minds. And I will write it on their hearts. So where was it written before? On tablets of stone. Now it'll be on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Has this happened? And I would even argue, is it true of the church? Has God written his law on our hearts? Now we might spiritually finagle our way into believing that, but he hasn't, right? Because if he has, we'd be living righteously. We'd be caused to live righteously. Now we have the indwelling Holy Spirit who teaches us and enables us to live the Christian life. We've been set free from not only the penalty of sin, but also the power of sin. We can therefore walk in righteousness and have righteous fruit produced in and through us. But none of that is the new covenant, in my estimation. Given our present day, let me go continue to read verse 35. So this is after the promise of this new covenant. And you might say, well, the church is the new Israel. Israel's done. They had their shot. They rejected their Messiah. God is fed up with them. He has dismissed them. Israel is no more. In fact, they're to be blamed for all the world's problem, right? That's what we hear today. That's what you're expected to believe. Well, what does God think of that? Verse 35, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day? Who do you think that is? God. The ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night. Who disturbs the sea and its waves roar? And in case you're confused, he says, the Lord of hosts is his name. Hosts, by the way, is armies. The Lord of armies is his name. Verse 36, if those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord God, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. Now notice, they have done a lot, right? A lot of despicable things throughout their history. A lot of despicable things have been done to them. And yet, they remain God's chosen people. Why? Is God not just? No, he is just. And before they had done any of these despicable things, you can almost say, while they were yet sinners, God made a promise to Abraham. And that promise extends to you. All the nations of the earth will be blessed because God promised Abraham great things that include salvation. And God has brought us that salvation through Jesus Christ. It's been done. And so if he's been good to fulfill that promise, do you think he'll fulfill the rest of his promises? Yes, and this is a promise that Israel will never cease to be a nation before him. So regardless of political decisions that the modern state of Israel make today, it's not a full endorsement that everything they do is right and acceptable and good. It's a clear-cut teaching that no matter what they do, they are God's chosen people, and therefore we should seek their protection and their blessing and their benefit. And so I think that's a powerful promise. But the language here of the new covenant is clearly with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So the new covenant is a future covenant that God will make with Israel. Jesus relates to the new covenant in that his blood ratifies this covenant. The new covenant is yet to be fulfilled. So this term ratification means to make official. So it doesn't mean if his blood fulfills the new covenant, meaning anyone who places their faith in Jesus Christ, the new covenant team runs around and writes God's law on your heart and puts his law on your mind, and then they're on to the next person who believes. No, this is something yet to happen. It will happen with Israel in the future, in the kingdom. This will be fulfilled. And we know this for certain, not just because God promised it in Jeremiah 31, but now he has ratified it with the death of his son. His blood has signed and sealed the guarantee of this covenant for Israel. But what does it mean for the remission of sins? Remission is aphesin, the act of freeing from an obligation, guilt, or punishment, pardon, cancellation. We talked about this downstairs. The Jews every year had the Day of Atonement, where they would bring a sacrifice for the sins of the nation. But it was only a covering. The penalty for their sin remained. But with the death of Christ, what we find is the act of freeing from an obligation, guilt, punishment, pardon, or cancellation. Your sin that holds you guilty before a holy, righteous God who is infinitely just and will demand payment for said offense or trespass has poured out all his wrath on his son. So therefore, his death is for the remission of sins. That's why, if you trust in Jesus Christ, your guilt, your punishment, your pardon and cancellation is all wrapped up in his death. If you trust Christ, you are given everlasting life. Go to Hebrews chapter 9, if you would. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 16. I think this ties a lot of things that we've been discussing together. Chapter 9, verse 16. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead. That is like their will and testament, what they write down. It's in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Verse 18, therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Verse 24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages he has appeared, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. So there's so much here. One, I think it touches on the memorial view. Because if the substance becomes the body and blood of Christ, isn't he dying every time you're observing? But he died once. That's why it's always been curious to me, the Catholic depiction of Christ on the cross is what? Him on it. Is Christ on the cross to this day? Where is he? He's in heaven. And before that, he rose. Well, he died, was buried, and he rose from the dead, and he ascended into heaven. That's where he is, and he's making intercession for us. Jesus' death will bring about a number of things. One of them is that the remission of sins has been accomplished. Those who apply the blood are set free from the penalty of sin. And that's why I think there's a strong connection with Passover. Do you see it? Where was the blood applied in Passover? To the door. If you didn't apply the blood, what happened? You didn't enjoy the benefit of Passover. You got ran through by the angel of death, right? But if you applied the blood, you were delivered from that fate, that judgment. Now, was the angel of death evil? He was working for God. It was God's wrath being poured out. You were delivered from God's wrath by doing what God says. Now you have the same opportunity. Have you been delivered from God's wrath by doing what God has said? And that is believe in His Son. If you have never trusted in Jesus Christ, your sins remain in the sense that you will die in your sins. But if you believe, if you accept as true that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, you are given everlasting life amongst a great number of other tremendous blessings that relate to the spiritual life, which we make it our emphasis here at Fellowship Bible Church to teach so that you can know the benefit package, that I like to call it, that comes with our salvation in Christ. So then we have the kingdom, and then we've got to press on rather rapidly. Jesus reveals, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you, which, by the way, has Old Testament relation or correlation to new wine being associated with the blessing of God's provision for their crops, their vineyards, and thus the celebration of that harvest with wine. And this is going to be in my Father's kingdom. So Jesus won't drink this cup until that day. So summary application. Number one, summary, Jesus observed a final Passover. Number two, Jesus instituted his table. So he used the final Passover to institute something entirely new, which has become known as the Lord's table, the communion table. The bread and the cup are a memorial. So the same way that if you were in the Old Testament and you were walking along the road and you saw a heap of stones and you asked the people you were traveling with, you're a child, and you ask your father, why is that there? That's a great question, son. Let me tell you the story of how God provided victory for the Israelites in this or that circumstance. It was a reminder, and it was a tool that prompted remembrance. The bread and the cup are tools that prompt remembrance. For me, specifically, bread prompts me to remember the humility of Christ, that the Creator of heaven and earth, who created man in His image, and man spat in His face, rebelled against Him, and yet He humbled Himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. The cup, He poured out His blood for us. And through His blood, we are washed. We are made new. We are clean before Him. But not only that, His shed blood also ratified the new covenant. It's a sure thing. God signed on the dotted line, so to speak. He doesn't have to. A promise, the word of God, will not fail. And yet God, through the sacrifice of His Son, ratified the new covenant. His shed blood is for the remission of sins, and this is where it gets personal for us. If you have applied the blood by faith, you are free. Have you applied the blood? Have you trusted Christ alone for salvation? Or do you buy into the confusion of religion that says, no, you got to go to church. No, you got to get more money. No, you got to share the gospel. Never mind knowing or believing it yourself. You got to do this. You got to do that. You got to be a good boy. You got to be a good girl. And the Baptists add, you got to not drink or chew or go with girls that do, right? Joke for our Baptist friends. None of those things will save you. I would argue, even if you did all of them, you wouldn't be any more righteous in the sense of earning salvation. You must be born again. How are you born again? By trusting in Christ, and you are regenerated at that very moment. If you have never done that, I would encourage you to do so. If you need help with that, come talk to me. I would love to share with you how you can know for certain that you will be in heaven for eternity. Well, theologically speaking, you'll only be in heaven as long as you're there. But then you'll come back to earth with Christ for 1,000 years in the kingdom. That's a topic for another day. But the most important thing is if you have never trusted in Jesus Christ, now is a great time.